Welcome to the ministry of the House of David Fellowship in Richmond, Virginia. Welcome to our Sabbath presentation today. The message title is Galatians 4, 1 through 18, and Colossians 2, 14 through 23, Pagan and Judeo-Christian Timekeeping Schemes, Part 1. The end of this message will feature a reading of Colossians 2, 14 through 23, in a slightly expanded paraphrase from the Greek New Testament, using the Institute of Scriptural Research translation as a base text. This is presentation part 1, Colossians 2, 14 through 23, and Galatians 4, 1 through 4, 18. We have it subtitled Pagan and Judeo-Christian Timekeeping Schemes. This is not a title that originated with me. It's actually the title of a journal article that we'll be looking at later on in this presentation. Now, we have some questions that we want to ask and answer in this presentation. To begin with, how did Paul's communities reckon time? In Colossians 2:14, what does the handwriting of ordinances, and as you can see, I have included the Greek text in yellow highlight. Handwriting of ordinances is from the KJV. We're going to look at some translations of Colossians 2:16 and 17. Different translations have changed it. Sometimes they've added words or changed tense of verbs. So we're going to take a look at that just to see what's out there. Then we need to find out who no one is. No one shows up in 16 and 18. We need to know who no one is. And then finally, we're going to look at Protestant Christian scholarship of recent years. Last couple of decades, mostly, that have reevaluated some of the, let's just say, the last 100 years of commentaries that have taught about the commandments being done away with, and they're being reevaluated within the context of the new perspective of Paul. What has been found by some of these authors is really quite interesting, and it was there all along, it's just nobody wanted to see it, because they were reading the text through a filter of the law was done away with. But now that's beginning to change. So we're going to look at some, I believe, three different scholars just to give you a sampling of what is out there. All right, first of all, we're going to start with reckoning time. Now, I want to say this. This is what I understand. There's three ways to reckon time in the first century that I'm aware of. The first one is biblical, the second one is pagan, and the third is nothing. So these are the choices that I understand exist. You either go by the scriptures, you do something else that is not in the scriptures, which most likely means it was developed by the enemy, or you don't keep time at all. Let's take a look. In the past, we have looked at the scriptures and the history for at least 3 centuries after the resurrection of Yeshua to determine whether or not the Jewish believers continued to observe the Torah in its entirety. And of course, we have found that that was the case in the scriptures and in historical documents written, by the way, by those people who were opposed to keeping the commandments. So we've established that already. Now, the point that I'm after here is that, based on the history of the first century that I am familiar with, new believers were considered a sect of Judaism, and they were granted freedoms within Judaism. So we know that there was Essenes, and we know that there were Zealots, and we know there were Pharisees, and there were Sadducees, and there's some others. And then there were the Yeshuic, I don't know what we want to call them. We could call them the Way, Acts 24. But whatever name, this was still considered to be a sect of Judaism, and they were granted the freedoms that Judaism was allowed to appreciate. So therefore, it begs the question, how would this play out if the Gentiles coming in did not follow any of the biblical calendar? Now, that means that they either were following no calendar whatsoever, or they were following a pagan calendar, perhaps of the imperial cult coming out of Rome. People would know, family members would know, people you worked with would know, whether or not you're doing no calendar, you're continuing to keep the imperial calendar, which was required by law for people who were not part of Judaism, or if you were keeping the biblical calendar. So for those people coming in, how would it play out that you get the freedoms, but you don't follow anything within the scripture concerning the biblical calendar? Just a question I want to pose as we go through this. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, and verse 8 specifically, he says, "Let us keep the feast," talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, my question would be, why would I want to keep the feast if the shadows have been filled? What's there to do? Why would I want to keep the feast, which was a shadow, if the substance is Christ? Christ has already come. Why do I need the shadow if I have the substance? If Christ has fulfilled the law, why do I need to keep it? And finally, when Paul says, "Let us keep the feast," I was taught that if you keep the feast, you lose your salvation. How is it that Paul would teach Gentiles to do something knowing that they would lose their salvation in doing it? To me, that does not make sense. I cannot lay that at the feet of Paul. So I'm thinking we need to reevaluate, and we're going to do that as we look at Colossians today. In verse 14, KJV, it says the handwriting of ordinances. And as you can see, I have the Greek text highlighted in yellow. Here's what we're going to look at. The first word is handwriting. And what I have done is I have taken it from Freiburg Greek Dictionary. And this is what it says: strictly a handwritten document. In legal matters, a promissory note, a record of indebtedness, a bond. Continuing, figuratively in Colossians 2:14, not as the law itself, but as the record of charges for breaking God's law, which stood against us and which God symbolically removed by nailing it to the cross. There's a hymn which it's a little bit old, but it's a hymn that many people are familiar with. It's called "It Is Well." And I have put the dates up there of when the music and when the words were written, because they were written by two different people over that period of 3 years. So I would like for you to look at verse 3. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross." So here we are, late 19th century, and the understanding is that it was not the law that was nailed to the cross, it was our sin. And what is interesting is that if you continue to explore this through some other dictionaries, Kittle being one, what you will find is that when you had a transaction, you would write it in your own hand, and you would leave it with the person that you owed whatever it was. Maybe you bought some cereal and you gave them this note written in your own hand. When you came back and paid the debt, then the person would then drive something through that, like a nail or something like that, which would signify that the debt has been satisfied. Once again, looking at this and the symbolicness of the definition we just read from Freiburg's Greek Dictionary, that is exactly what Yeshua did. Our sin was nailed to the cross. Thought it was pretty good. Let's take a look at some translations of verses 16 and 17 now. The New American Standard says, "Therefore let no one, And I've put no one in yellow highlight because, remember, we're going to be asking a question coming up about who is no one. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere, notice the word is in yellow, shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Mere is in yellow, and it's in italics because the word is not in the Greek New Testament. The New American Standard Editorial Committee of Translators, wanting to denigrate the festivals found in the Torah, wrote the word mere to try to oppose it to shadow substance. It's just a mere shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. But mere is not there, and substance is not the normal word that is translated from the Greek word soma. This is the New International Version. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The word were is highlighted in yellow because the NIV, Editorial Committee of Translators, did not want people to read their New Testament and see that the verb was present tense, which would say these are a shadow of the things that are to come, because then people would think that the feasts are still relevant. So they decided to change the Greek New Testament, or they ignored what the Greek New Testament said and changed the English to reflect past tense so that the people who bought their New Testament would come away with the impression that the festivals found in Torah were a shadow of things to come. And then they would, in their mind, position that and say, okay, well, they were a shadow, but they're not anymore, so I can put them away. So here, the NIV Editorial Committee of Translators knowingly and willingly, purposely misled believers about the festivals. Also, the word reality, another choice translation of soma, doesn't exist anywhere in the New Testament but here. I have one more translation. This is the Institute of Scriptural Research. Let no one therefore judge you in eating or in drinking, or in respect of a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of what is to come, but the body of the Messiah. Here you can see that the Institute of Scriptural Research translates this very, very good, very good. Now, Paul, you know, we joke about when I see Paul, I have some questions I want to ask him. And whenever I mention that, the response that I get is, take a number. It appears that a number of people have questions for Paul. Well, my question is, you and your parenthetical statements. And here in this passage, we have a parenthetical statement which has twisted up Protestant Christianity for centuries. Let's take a look. This is the ISR again. Let no one therefore judge your eating or drinking in respect of a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of what is to come, but the body of the Messiah. Now, let's remove the parenthetical statement, and here's what you get. Let no one therefore judge but the body of the Messiah. So yes, what Paul said, what he wrote was true, it's good, it's important, but it's complex when you put a parenthetical statement within something else, because this has caused, like I said, Protestant Christianity to be all twisted up for several centuries. They're just now sorting it out. Okay, now, let's go to our next question. Who is the no one in verses 16 and 18? All right. Verse 16, let no one judge. Verse 18, let no one deprive you of the prize. By the way, just as a side note, a tangent here, from what Paul has written, and we don't know what prize is. He does not define prize in this verse. But whatever the prize is that the believers in Colossae have, someone can deprive you of it. Okay, so it says here, let no one deprive you of the prize. So whatever prize you got, you can be deprived of it. You can lose it. Interesting thought. Continuing. This is continuing a definition of who is no one. They take delight in false humility. They take delight in the worship of angels. And they are puffed up by a fleshly mind. These are the definitions that Paul includes himself in verse 18. Now, let's find out what does the no one have. It's got regulations in verse 20. I've put the Greek word there, and what I have done is I've highlighted the first five letters in yellow. Let's read them together. D-O-G-M-A, which spells dogma. So here we're talking about regulations. Really, it's dogma. 21. Within this dogma is a touch not, taste not, handle not. Now here's the question. The question is this dogma Torah, or is this dogma a man-made tradition? Right? There are some things in Torah that you're not supposed to touch, not supposed to taste, not supposed to handle. So it could go either way. But let's get some more clarity by going to verse 22. This dogma are the commands and teachings of men. Therefore, what is being addressed here of what does the no one have is not Torah. So whoever no one is, they are putting forth commandments and teachings of men that are not Torah. Okay, verse 23, the last verse of chapter 2. These things have an appearance, self-imposed worship. I put of angels in parentheses because some Greek scholars thought there was a relationship between what was said in the Greek in verse 23 and verse 18. I don't know that that's the case, but I just put it as a note. Also listed in verse 23, self-abasement and severity to the body. If you sum up these things, what do you get? It's all known as asceticism. All right, so now that we have gone through and looked at some pieces here to kind of get an idea of what's going on, let's go over to Protestant Christian Scholarship and take a look at some of the things that they have written recently. We're going to start with the Journal for the Study of the New Testament, Supplement Series number 118 from 1996. Pages 125 through 127 is where these quotes are located. The author is Dr. Troy Martin, who is a professor of religious studies, Protestant Christian scholar. And the name of the article that we're going to refer to initially, we're going to quote from this article. The title is By Philosophy and Empty Deceit, Colossians as Response to a Cynic Critique. Now think about this from the standpoint of Paul. Colossians as a response. Well, Paul wrote Colossians as a response. Who was it a response to? Was it a response to the believers? Or was it a response to somebody who was doing something they shouldn't be doing? All right, let's move on. Dr. Martin starts by asking the following question, which you are familiar with. How did Paul's communities reckon time? He says, only by avoiding timekeeping altogether, or by adhering to the Jewish calendar, could the Pauline communities escape idolatrous alternatives. Interesting. other timekeeping systems name the days and the months after pagan deities and mark out the seasons by pagan rites. In contrast, the Jews distinguish the seasons by festivals that obviously have no pagan connotations. That would be the ones located in Torah. Leviticus 23. They recognize the months by new moons and name these months using agricultural terms. They designate the week by Sabbaths, and beginning from the Sabbath, they number, instead of name, the days of the week, 1 through 6. The only options available to Paul and his communities are Jewish, pagan, or no timekeeping system at all, and the evidence indicates that they opt for the Jewish, for the biblical calendar. Now we're going to go to a different journal. It's called the Journal of New Testament Studies. This is number 42, also in 1996. And the quotes are coming from pages 108 and 109. Same author, Dr. Troy Martin. This article is entitled Pagan and Judeo-Christian Timekeeping Schemes in Galatians 4:10 and Colossians 2:16. The references to time in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians exclusively reflect the adoption of a Jewish calendar. He builds an elaborate argument based upon the festivals of Passover and Unleavened Bread, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, to exhort the Corinthians, let us keep the festival. Although the temporal references in Paul's letters are sparse, 1 Corinthians provides strong evidence for the Pauline adoption of the Jewish practice that marked time by festivals and Sabbaths. Now, our next document is a book, Sabbath to Lord's Day, a Biblical, Historical, and Theological Investigation. The editor is Donald A. Carson. And this book was, I believe, was published in 1982. Within the book, a number of different Protestant Christian scholars make contributions. The particular section that we're going to look at is entitled The Sabbath Sunday Question and the Law in the Pauline Corpus. And the scholar is D.R. DeLacy. He writes, the judge, speaking of Colossians 2, 14 through 23, the section that we have just taken some specific snapshots of, the judge is likely to be a man of ascetic tendencies who objects to the Colossians eating and drinking. The most natural way of taking the rest of the passage is not that he also imposes a ritual of feast days, but rather that he objects to certain elements of such observation. He concludes his discussion about the judge person, the no one judge, and the Colossian believers, and what Paul wrote. Here's what he concludes. Here again, it seems that Paul could happily countenance Sabbath keeping. So even one here who is opposed to Sabbath keeping admits in a book against Sabbath keeping that Paul could happily support Sabbath keeping. Interesting. Our next book is entitled God's Festivals in Scripture and History. And here's the author, Samuel Bacciacci. I'm sure that's wrong, but hopefully it's close. Presumably the judge, that is, the false teachers, wanted the community to observe these practices in a more ascetic way. And he notes severity to the body, which is in 2:23, but there's, you know, 3 in 2 in 21 as well. To put it crudely, the false teachers wanted the Colossian believers to do less feasting and more fasting. By warning against the right of the false teachers to pass judgment on how to observe holy days, Paul is challenging not the validity of the holy days themselves, but the authority of the false teachers to legislate on the manner of their observance. The obvious implication is that Paul, in this text, is expressing not a condemnation, but an approbation of the mentioned practices, which included the holy days. And, you know, these are some big words, so I've included the definition of approbation that he uses in this quote. It is an act of approving formally or officially, official approval or sanction. He continues, Paul's warning against the stringent regulations of the false teachers can hardly be interpreted as a condemnation of Mosaic laws regarding food and festivals, since what the apostle condemns is not the teachings of Moses, but the false teachers' attempt to regulate their observance through the perversions that included a more ascetic lifestyle. Our next article is the Journal of Biblical Literature, number 114-2, written in 1995, and we're going to be looking at a quote from page 255. Once again, we're back to Dr. Troy Martin. The title of this article is, But Let Everyone Discern the Body of Christ. He says, The preceding grammatical and syntactical investigation of the clause, but the body of Christ, in Colossians 2:17, suggests that the practices mentioned in 2:16 are those of the Colossian Christians and not the opponents. Early Christians observe both feasts and Sabbaths. Interesting. Now, Galatians 4:1-4:18, which is going to be part two, but this is a preview. I'm just going to cover a little section of it so you can understand how this is going to connect in to the Colossians section that we have already done. We'll start at verse 9, and we're going to take it from the Institute for Scriptural Research, their translation. But now, after you have known Elohim, or rather are known by Elohim, how do you turn again to the weak and poor elementary matters, to which you wish to be enslaved again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you, lest by any means I have labored for you in vain. Now, quick tangent before we continue. I want you to notice here that he had already gone to Galatia, shared, they had believed. And here in verse 11, notice what he says. He fears that maybe he labored in vain. Now, this reading on its face says to me that he got them saved, they could lose it. Interesting. Now, Dr. Troy Martin, we've already looked at some of the quotes he's had concerning Colossians. Look what he writes here on Galatians. As the immediate context clearly states, Paul is worried that he has labored for the Galatians in vain since they have returned to their former pagan life, as evidenced by their renewed pre-conversion reckoning of time. How did this presentation start? First question, how does Paul's community reckon time? All right, look what else he says. Because of its association with idolatry and false deities, marking time according to this pagan scheme is tantamount to rejecting Paul's gospel and the one and only true God it proclaims. Yes, interesting. Galatians 4:10, therefore, stipulates that when the Galatians accepted Paul's gospel with its aversion to idolatry, and you see that in verse 8, they discarded their pagan method of reckoning time. But if they are returning to it, Paul's concerned that he labored in vain. Dr. Martin closes his statement with, a comparison of these lists demonstrates that the Gentile conversion to Paul's gospel involves rejection of idolatrous pagan temporal schemes in favor of the Jewish liturgical calendar. Very interesting preview. So here's my conclusion. By applying a fresh reading to who is saying what in Colossians 2:14 through 23, and by looking at the underlying Greek vocabulary Paul chose, and finally, by not changing verb tenses or adding words to the text because of an agenda to teach the reader the festival has been done away with, get rid of all that trash, provides a clear understanding about what was going on there. So here's Colossians 2:14 through 23. Having blotted out the certificate of debt against us, the list of violations which stood against us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the stake. Having stripped the principalities and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having prevailed over them in it. Let no one, therefore, judge your eating or drinking in respect of a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of what is to come, but the body of the Messiah. Let no one deprive you of the prize, one who takes delight in false humility and the worship of angels, taking his stand on what he has not seen, puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the growth of Elohim. If, then, you died with Messiah from the elementary matters of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which are all to perish with use according to the commands and teachings of men. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed worship, humiliation, and harsh treatment of the body, of no value at all, only for the satisfaction of the flesh. Here you see that Paul is clearly rebuking those who have come in and judged the Colossian believers while they were observing the festivals, trying to get them to do it in a more ascetic way by placing on them an additional yoke of the traditions, commandments, and traditions of men. Paul was not going to have anything to do with that. He was going to rebuke it totally. So the next time, in our next meeting, we will pick up Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, and we will build the same case there, except verse 10 is not talking about the feasts. It's talking about a reversion back to pagan calendars. Thank you.